Experience or training in your life has helped you in a surprising way at a moment of crisis. Share that with somebody around you. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the God of surprises. You are a God who deals with those crises in our lives that come up out of nowhere seemingly. And Lord, we look to you this morning to be a God who supplies what we need in the midst of those moments. We thank you that you are that kind of God. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to invite you to a wedding, but not just any wedding. This is a wedding in which the order of service is being conducted according to the customs of first century Palestine. Now, if Emily Post had been available back in first century Palestine, she would tell us that weddings were radically different back then than they are today. To begin with, the news of the wedding would have been common knowledge for months, perhaps even as much as years before the actual event. Formal betrothal ceremonies were often entered into while the prospective bride and groom were still children. Now, once the actual date of the service had been set, the guest list was never limited to just a small group of friends or family. What would always happen is the entire village would be invited to the wedding. Rather than a ceremony followed by a reception, a marriage celebration in Palestine would go on for as long as a week or two. During that time, bride and groom were treated as a prince and princess. Now, there was one very peculiar aspect to a Palestinian wedding. Strangely enough, the actual time of the wedding was always something of a mystery. If you were to have received a wedding invitation back then, it probably would have read something like this: just save June 12th for the wedding. But there would have been no time attached to that wedding. That actually was because the start of the ceremony was something of a game in which the groom did his best to catch the bridal party members unprepared. The bridegroom would come at the most unexpected moments and announce that the wedding was beginning, even in the middle of the night. That way, they could limit the number of guests that would be allowed to attend the ceremonies throughout the rest of the week. Since the whole village had been invited, you can imagine what kind of a financial burden it would be on a family to provide meals for an entire village for an entire week. And because nighttime was a favorite time for the wedding to begin, everyone learned to bring lamps with them so the bridegroom couldn't slip past them in the darkness. And of course, if you weren't present when the bridegroom arrived, then you would not be entitled to enjoy the festivities that ensued the following week. So, with that information about first century Palestinian weddings, we need to consider the story that Jesus told his disciples from Matthew chapter 25. At this wedding, there were apparently 10 virgins who, as friends of the engaged couple, were waiting the arrival of the bridegroom for the ceremony to begin. I know there are some who feel that way about marriage, but it's a ceremony. Jesus tells us very little about these 10 guests for this wedding, other than the fact that 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. This observation was based upon the prudence of half of that group who had thought to bring along an adequate supply of oil to supplement the limited capacity of their clay lamps. Now, in Christ's story, the bridegroom apparently delayed his appearance so long that all 10 of those wedding guests fell asleep, and when word was passed that the bridegroom was on his way, those who had brought the extra oil had sufficient oil to keep their lamps lit and got to go into the ceremony. However, the other 5 who had not brought extra oil scattered throughout the town in the middle of the night trying to purchase oil for their lamps. When they finally arrived back at the wedding celebration, it was too late. They had missed their window of opportunity to be a part of those celebrations, and so they were excluded from that event. That gives us the bare bones of the story. Now, what in the world was Jesus trying to teach his disciples and us from this story? Well, there's a couple obvious points. In the first place, it's clear that the bridegroom is Christ, and the occasion of his coming is his second return. The maidens who are waiting for him clearly are intended to be Christ's followers, those of us who have come to believe in him. But in this story, there are some definite warnings and issues concerning both the similarities of the character of these 10 virgins and the contrasts in their character. They all had some knowledge, after all, of bride and groom. Certainly, they'd gone out of their way to make themselves ready for this wedding. They all had lamps that were burning. They'd all fallen asleep waiting for the bridegroom's arrival. But it was at the moment of crisis of his arrival that the difference between them developed. And what was that difference? Well, in the story, it was a matter simply enough of not bringing enough oil to sustain their lamps. But what are we to make of this story? And how can we apply it to our own relationship with Christ? Well, I believe in this story, Christ intended us to see the foolish maidens as a type of person whose faith was a matter of convention and whose beliefs rarely impacted their behavior on any fundamental level. The religion of this foolish group did not apparently go down into the depths of their spirit. It was a surface affair. And Jesus was warning us about that, not to let our faith be a matter of something on the surface. There doesn't seem to be any counting of the cost of following Christ. Those foolish ones were not rooted or grounded in the beliefs of their faith. And as a consequence, when the moment of crisis came, they didn't have any resources to sustain them through that crisis. Now, throughout all Scripture, oil is used to represent the Holy Spirit. And if we apply this very common symbol to this story, I think the story takes on a depth and a meaning that we need to hold fast to. I think what Christ was trying to tell us very simply is, if our union with Him is nurtured by a study of His Word, by a dependence on Him in prayer, and on our obedience to His commands, then we will discover an unfailing supply of strength in every crisis and emergency. In effect, this reserve of spiritual strength will be reflected in the kind of character God is forming in our lives. This deep-seated strength of character is rooted in our principles and in our convictions. It has little to do with the excitement or emotion of the moment. And it has everything to do with living our lives consistently for Christ. Now, one of the things that interests me in this story is a very important principle. The principle that character is revealed by crisis. Both groups of those women had fallen asleep. And notice in the story, no blame is attached to either group for their falling asleep. It's the suddenness of the bridegroom's appearance that serves as the test of the character of the group. And so it is, my friends, in your life and in mine. It is those unexpected moments of surprise, crisis, and challenge that a person's true self is revealed. The best soldier is the one who, in the midst of an ambush, can regroup and counterattack coolly and effectively. It's in the middle of a sudden storm at sea that a captain can demonstrate either his ability to guide his ship safely through that storm or to lose control of his vessel. This moment may come for each of us in different ways. It may come through a catastrophic loss of resources, perhaps through the chilling words of a doctor's diagnosis, or maybe through the sudden death of a family member or a loved one. Regardless of the source, when the crisis comes, we will discover for ourselves what lies within our character. Are we animated by an unwavering faith in the Lord Jesus? Are we sustained by the oil of the grace of the Holy Spirit? Or have we been fooling ourselves and relying on our own strength of character or purpose? How do you meet the storms of life? When the big and little surprises of life show themselves, what resources spiritually are yours to command? Now, it's interesting that in the story, you'll notice that the five foolish girls ask to be, though of the wise women, if they will share their oil with them. And you'll notice in the story that the wise refuse the request. Do you think the wise girls were unjust, or were they being selfish? Why wouldn't they share? Well, let me ask you. Suppose you and your neighbor were both assessed the same property tax for your homes, and you, by hard work and careful savings, had acquired just enough to meet your obligation, while your neighbor wasted his resources and set aside nothing. Do you think you would feel that you were being unjust to refuse to share with him some of that hard-earned money to help him pay his debt? I think not. In the same way, if we understand that the oil in this story that was used to light the lamps is really a way of describing our Christian character, then it's obvious that this is not something we can give away to somebody else. It has to be acquired and it has to be manifested through our own individual efforts. In truth, character is a non-transferable commodity. You cannot lend someone your patience in their hour of trial. I cannot give you any courage I might have to fortify you for a dangerous task. Now, we certainly can pray for each other. We can direct those individuals' anxious heart to Christ. We can sympathize with them in their time of trial. But you and I cannot give to another the qualities of character which we have seen God develop in us. When the moment of trial arrives, each individual is dependent on God and God alone for what's needed within their character. When Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, he couldn't borrow anybody else's wisdom or help. He was dependent on what God had developed in his own life. The same thing was true with Jacob. He was alone on that memorable night when he wrestled with the angel. He couldn't depend on anyone else in those circumstances. And my friends, when we finally walk that lonesome valley and face death ourselves, no matter how many are gathered around our bedsides, at that moment, each of us is dependent on our faith in Jesus Christ and His salvation alone when we face those final hours. Now, if this is so, what's the ultimate lesson of this parable? I think very simply, it's that it is perilous not to prepare ourselves for the trials of life that surely will come. It's not a matter of just remembering to bring an extra flask of oil. The preparation that Christ is urging upon each of us is a lifelong affair. This weekend, Nina and I spent Friday and Saturday with our son Matt up in Julian. We asked him what he wanted to do while he was there, and he says, "Well, I'd like to do a training run. I'm preparing for a 100-mile race in August, and I need to do a run." So I asked him, "Well, where would you like to go, and how long a run?" He said, "Well, I'd like to run from the cabin to the top of Stonewall Jackson Peak, a distance of about 11 miles from where we were." Nina and I smiled and waved at him and said, "Have a wonderful time." So So he took off on his run, and we followed by car and arrived at Paso Picacho 9 or 8 miles into his run. And then we very gallantly hiked from the parking lot to the top of the hill and back for a total of 4 miles for us. Well, Matthew, when he was done running to the top of Paso Picacho and Stonewall Jackson, turned around and ran all the way back to the cabin. 22 miles. You see, Matthew put in some serious training in preparation for an event in the future. My friends, you and I need to do that in our spiritual lives. We need to train. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually so that when the moment of crisis comes, when we're called upon in a surprising or difficult situation, that we have a reservoir of oil, if you will equip us to face the tasks and trials of life. Each of us has the opportunity to start today to develop those kinds of reserves of oil, if you will. And over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we read these words. Now for this very reason also, apply all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You know, there's a month or maybe a year's worth of sermons in those verses alone. To look at each of those qualities and say, is there knowledge in my character? Is there a godliness? Is there brotherly kindness? Is there Christian love? God says, I want to see those qualities developed in your character. I want to prepare you for life. Now, there's one final truth that I think this parable suggests, and it's a very serious one. It's this: lost opportunities cannot be recalled. When the door was shut on those foolish virgins, they were unable to gain access to the feast. They missed the wedding. They missed the celebration. And the obvious lesson for us is that each day we live, we will be presented with opportunities which, if we neglect them, will never return again. Now, it's true, other opportunities will come, but they will be different opportunities, not the same ones God has carefully designed and ordained for each of us to face. You may refuse the gentle tug of the Holy Spirit this morning. You may tell yourself, well, I'll try and do something about that perpetual problem that I know God is unhappy about sometime in the future. I'm not ready to deal with it right now. And if you do, then that opportunity will slip from your fingers. And even if 5 years from now a similar opportunity arises and you take action and do something about it then, It may look like the same opportunity, but it will be a different opportunity. Because there will be a missing 5 years in which God could have brought a multitude of wonderful changes that are now forever lost to you. Perhaps you've heard the story of the wise woman who came to the emperor Tarquin, who was an emperor in Rome, and offered him 9 books for sale, which she declared would be of invaluable aid in his ruling of the Roman people. She asked what seemed to him to be an exorbitant price for these 9 books, and he refused. So she went out and she burned 3 of the books. Later, she came back and asked for the same amount of money for the remaining 6 books. Once again, he refused, and she burnt 3 more of the books. She came back to him a third time, offering him just the 3 remaining books. And this time, he reconsidered, consulted with his counselors, and purchased the 3 remaining books. When the emperor realized the value of what she had given him, he bitterly regretted the loss of those first 6 books. I wonder how many of us will regret the missed opportunities and blessings that God wants to shower upon our lives because we have delayed the critical work of allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. My friends, there's nothing so bitter in life as the sound of the words, "too late." May God grant us the wisdom and the will to allow His Spirit to give us the oil of gladness in our hearts so that our lights can burn for Christ, whether He comes early or late. Amen.